Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the first chapter of the Gospel according to John. The words of our text are found in verse 14, but we shall read verses 14 to 18, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." In our series, God's Presence in History, we have come to the central moment in all of redemptive history, the coming of Christ. And as was stated earlier in the service, it is somewhat of a blessed coincidence that on this first Sunday of Advent, we should consider the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ is the critical development in the unfolding of the theme of God's presence. And the appearance of Christ served a twofold purpose in the history of redemption. Its first purpose was to fulfill the hopes of God's people, that God still had more to disclose of himself. And you get an idea of this hope as it's found in the words of John the Evangelist here in verse 18 of John 1. John, writing in the context of the whole of Old Testament history, says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." John ought not to be abstracted from his scripture, the Old Testament. There in the book of Exodus, Moses had asked God that he would see his glory. And God caused his glory to pass in front of Moses. But he denied Moses the privilege of seeing the face of God, because no one has seen the face of God. And yet here God accommodates to our finitude, and he makes this exception so that it is alone in the face of Jesus Christ that we are able to see God. That was the first purpose of the first advent of Christ. But the second purpose was to highlight the fact that although God has manifested his presence, particularly to his people, God is still reaching out beyond his ancient people, willing to display his presence and to give a sense of his presence to all those who will come to God through Jesus Christ. And again, we find a hint of this in John 1. If you look back at verse 12, John writes, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in him, in his name. What's the context? Well, the context is found in the previous verse, verse 11. Jesus came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. And so that becomes the rationale for the outgoing of God towards us Gentiles. Well, both of these purposes of the advent of Christ remind us of the uniqueness of Christianity. If you are asked in your place of work, in your neighborhood, as to what distinguishes Christianity from all other religions, in a nutshell, it is this: that religions, no matter what religions they be, are man's attempt in one guise or another to reach up to God, whereas Christianity alone is a religion, if a religion we can call it, that expressly states that God has come down to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And not only has he come to his ancient people, but he reaches beyond them out to the Gentile world. Well, let's set John 14 in its context. 1,000 years have passed since the Davidic Solomonic era that we looked at last week. The golden era, it turned out, was not quite so golden after all. Let me mention, first of all, by way of context, certain historic developments that have occurred over this millennium. The evidence of Solomon's divided heart has become increasingly visible as he's approached the end of his reign, such that in 1 Kings 4, verse 4, we read, "When Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord, his God, as was the heart of his father David." I should say that comes from 1 Kings 14, verse 4. And so as a result of that, God kept his word. Solomon broke the covenant, and so God split the kingdom. 10 tribes were taken away from the house of David and given to Jeroboam, the servant of Solomon. And only 1 tribe was kept for the house of David. That was the tribe of Judah. The reason given in Scripture was because God intended to keep his name in Jerusalem forever. And yet in the promise of affliction, God determined to reap judgment upon the house of David, but as the Scripture says, but not forever. And so thousands of years have passed, hundreds of years rather have passed, and the sins of Israel and Judah, the southern and the northern kingdoms, have grown worse, such that by the 8th century, Israel is taken into Assyrian exile. And 2 centuries later, Judah likewise is taken into exile only in Babylon. We read of this in 2 Kings 17 and 24 respectively. What was the exile? The exile was God's disassociation of himself from his people, the removal of his felt presence and of his compassion, such that God's people were left in darkness, in anguish, and in isolation. God was, of course, educating his people so that they would learn that sin doesn't pay. And although we cannot read the providences that we face infallibly, nevertheless, God often puts it on our minds and our hearts if we have the heart to learn, and that often comes eventually, to see the way in which God speaks to us through our providences. As we think about this, can I counsel us not to read the providences that other people face, but to focus upon the providences that we individually face. Let's be sensitive to the fact that we cannot read infallibly our own providences, let alone other people's providences. Nevertheless, let us be mindful that we do not believe in deism, a God who is uninvolved in the history of the world, but rather we believe God is most involved. And if we sin freely, we should expect God to act. Amen. Secondly, in regard to the context, we find not only the historic developments, but also the spiritual developments. The exile, says one scholar, was a productive and creative stage in Israel's self-awareness of God. During the exile, Israel began to wake up, began to return to the God that they should never have left, such that the experience of exile gave birth amongst the faithful remnant to a fresh commitment to the covenantal responsibilities that they always had. And after the exile came to an end, God had returned the remnant to the land. The people were led by the post-exilic prophets such as Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi into reconciliation with God and into a fresh anticipation of God's triumph in their history. Nonetheless, they're still sinful. And factions break out amongst the people of God, so that over the subsequent centuries of what we call the intertestamental period, that period between the testaments, the people of God were split amongst the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Essenes and the Zealots. It was a reminder to them that the hope of God's people lies not with human ingenuity, but in the Spirit of God, who brings God's people to their senses and keeps them close to God. Well, we've come then into what we call the New Covenant era. Despite all the sadness and the misery of this prior history, God keeps His word. God is always faithful to His covenant, notwithstanding our unfaithfulness. And He keeps His word to bring forth He who would be the great hope of His people, what Simeon called the consolation of Israel. And not only did God keep His promises, there is a sense of what we call superabundance, so that God more than kept His promises. Some scholars I know put it like this: God promised His people a horse and carriage, but when His promise came to fulfillment, He unveiled a Lamborghini. That's what we're dealing with when we come into the New Covenant era. The superabundance of the promise of God. God promised that His people would have hope, but when He unveils the hope, it is far greater than what His people anticipated. And this hope is unveiled in what we call the birth of the Lord Jesus. There are different words used to depict this birth. One is the word nativity. Nativity is sort of the earthly reference to the birth of the Lord Jesus. The other word is incarnation, which really refers to the heavenly nature of the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, the different approaches of these two words, nativity and incarnation, should not be pitted against each other. These differences should not be made absolute, writes Gerhardus Voss the historical, alluded to by the word nativity, can be supernatural. And the supernatural, alluded to by the word incarnation, can enter history. It's important to bear that in mind, for when we come to John 1:14, we are dealing with the supernatural aspects of the birth of the Lord Jesus, but a supernatural that entered into the history of which God had so presenced himself in times gone by. So please note with me two aspects found in verse 14. Two aspects of the presence of God in history. Notice, if you will, first the incarnation of the Word. John writes in his prologue here that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. This is what we might call the wow moment of redemptive history. There have been other wow moments in the Old Testament, but this is the wow moment of all wow moments in the redemptive history of God's people. We are so familiar with these words, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. But to John and to his readers, this would be one of the most astonishing statements that could ever be made. Let us see why. Note first of all the terminology of John. Why does he refer to Jesus Christ as the Word? Well, you see, implied in the term is a major change that has been introduced by the onset of the New Covenant era. Although Israel was a light to the nations, now God's people were proactively to reach out to the Gentile world. And this is reflected in John's writings, notably here the gospel that is his. For he is bearing in mind the fact that he not only has Jewish readers of his gospel, but also Gentile readers. And so sensitive to their needs, he opens his gospel, as you well know, with this famous text, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's an important text seen in the light of verse 14. For in the Jewish mind, the Word was the creative activity of God in bringing this world into being. It's another blessed coincidence that we read for our responsive reading this morning, Psalm 33. For you will read in verse 6 that the heaven and the earth were created by the Word of God. And yet the Word also had relevance for the Gentile or the Greek mind, for they would think of the work of the philosophers and the great emphasis upon logos, the Word or reason. And so by choosing this term, the Word, John the Evangelist opens his gospel in such a way as he keeps these diverse readers together. He holds their attention. And so he says to them that the Word was divine. Verse 1 says that the Word was God. He says that the Word was eternal. The Word was in the beginning. He says that the Word was in personal relationship with God the Father. The Word was with God. Some scholars think that there is an understanding there of them being face to face, one with the other, communing with one another, in relationship with one another, a relationship of reciprocated love. And then when you compare verse 1 and verse 14, John drops the bombshell. It's a bombshell both for Jewish readers, but also for Greek or for Gentile readers. And he says, listen, this divine, this eternal Word, who was everlastingly in fellowship with the Father, he became flesh. Notice the importance that John puts on evangelism. He doesn't keep this gospel for his Jewish readers. Notice also the sensitivity with which he tries to draw in his Greek readers. He doesn't say to them, well, it's your responsibility to get it, and if you don't get it, well, that's your problem. But rather, he bends over backwards to keep these readers with him so that when he comes to the punchline, he still has these readers with him. And this is the punchline. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, as we look at the incarnation of the Word then and think of the terminology of John, we also ought to think of the theology of John. What is he referring to? He was referring to what scholars call the consummate self-disclosure of God. In the words of the prophet Isaiah, mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, the Word is Emmanuel, God with us. This was the fulfillment of the hopes of God's people in Old Covenant times. Well, how did he come to be with us and among us? John says he became flesh. In other words, a human nature was added to his divine nature. And he deliberately uses the word flesh in order to bring out the full humanity of Jesus. In the flesh, Jesus was, to quote the author of Hebrews, the express image of God's person, so that as those disciples looked into the very eyes of the Lord Jesus, they were looking into the eyes of God incarnate. There was a theologian named Gomarus who made a very famous statement which sums up what's going on here. It's as if Jesus was saying, I am what I was, that is God. I was not what I am, that is man. I am now called both God and man. No matter how much John the Evangelist wants to communicate the gospel to his readers and to communicate the gospel effectively, there is something here to learn, that at no point does John the Evangelist dumb down the gospel or evade the miracle of the incarnation, because if you take the miraculous out of the gospel, we find that we are not left with a gospel at all. Secondly, in this verse, John speaks of the sight of the Word. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If Christianity rests, among other things, on the authenticity of the incarnation as a redemptive act of God, it's important we're clear about this. Notice, first of all, the personal nature of the sight of the Word. John says, we beheld. Who's he thinking of? Well, he's thinking specifically of the apostles. As one writer has put it, there's a whole jury of witnesses to the fact that the Word was made flesh. They're not basing their testimony upon hearsay, upon secondhand reports, but the undoubted testimony of what they saw and what they heard. And the amazing thing about this testimony of John and of the apostles is that the more familiar they became with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more impressed they were of his authenticity. How opposite that is with what happens in our friendships. The more familiar we become with each other, the more we have to become used to our idiosyncrasies, our darling sins, our tendencies of temperament, such that friendship becomes a faithfulness despite what we know about the other person. Or as the adage goes, you will always be my friend, you know too much. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus, these men walked with him day by day for 3 years. And the more they walked with him, the more impressed they became with him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Well, there's the personal nature of the sight of the Word, but then there's also the glorious nature of the sight. The disciples were no rationalists who were incapable of receiving the supernatural. Neither were they mystics who had this unbridled flight of fantasy. But rather, they understand the glory of the Lord Jesus in the context of Old Testament history. And so when John writes here, at least in the English translation, that he dwelt among us, literally, he tabernacled among us. What is John saying? Well, he's saying that the humanity of Jesus was the full expression of the Shekinah glory that rested upon the tabernacle first and then the temple thereafter. There are some allusions here. Just as they picked up the tent pegs of the tabernacle and wandered round the desert with it, planting it here and there until they reached the promised land, so our Lord Jesus, as he tabernacled amongst his people, had nowhere to lay his head. And just as the tabernacle was a temporary form where God met with his people, so our Lord Jesus was only with us here on earth for a temporary time before ascending and being received back into heaven. But what John really wants us to take home is the fact that the very same God whose glory rested upon the tabernacle rested also his presence in the person of his Son when Jesus Christ came and dwelt upon this earth and tabernacled amongst his people. And the glory they perceived was consistent with the facts of the ministry of our Lord. They saw something of that glory at his baptism when the dove descended, rested upon the Lord Jesus, but notably at his transfiguration recorded for us in Matthew 17. And it's not John alone who's saying this, but Peter also says something very similar in 2 Peter 1, 16 to 18. Knowing that there were always doubters, he says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Brothers and sisters, Peter goes on to say we have this more sure word of prophecy, the word of God, the Holy Bible. So that in our day and age when the doubters are around us, the skeptics, the rationalists, and the mystics too, we come to the Word of God, and we go into society unashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ because we have a great Christ who has manifested the great glory of God. Well, thirdly, about the sight of the Word, it was unique. John says it was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The word here used, monogenes, occurs 5 times in the New Testament and only in the Johannine writings. This Jesus was the only begotten or the one and only Son of God. John uses the term Son to portray the uniqueness of Jesus, and he reserves in all but one occasion the term child or children for us, because there is only one natural Son of God, but we by faith can be children of God. Verses 12 and 13, adopted through faith into God's kingdom, or born again or from above. Finally, the wonder of the sight. The glory they saw was a fullness of grace and truth. When men think of glory, they tend to exaggeration. You think about the Japanese emperors who were deified. It's a distortion of truth. When men think of glory, they end up being most proud. You think of the pictures of the statue of Saddam Hussein being pulled down in Baghdad. It's a distortion of grace. But what struck the disciples was this, that the glory of the Lord Jesus lay in a fullness of grace and of truth. None so high ever became so low. And John is here contrasting Jesus with Moses, the Redeemer figure of the Old Covenant. And there he writes in verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Writes Augustine, "The law threatened, not helped. It commanded, not healed. It showed sin, didn't take it away. But it made ready for the physician who was to come with grace and with truth." Friends, as we close this morning, perhaps as astonishing as this statement that John makes in verse 14 is the fact that not all believed in Christ. You can turn over to chapter 2 and read the wedding of Cana of Galilee. There we read in verse 11, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And I want to ask you this morning as we close, have you believed in him? Are you a disciple? Can you say with John and the other apostles, as John says in verse 16, "Of his fullness we have all received grace for grace." Christians are not a perfect people, but we are a receiving people, a people who, notwithstanding our lack of grace and sometimes our lack of truth, are a people who nevertheless have the capacity by the grace of God to receive grace for grace, grace upon grace, so that whatever our inadequacies, as the years pass by, we can know that conformity into the image of God seen in the face of Jesus Christ. And I want to speak to those as I close, who know in your heart that you belong to the Lord Jesus, but you've never made public profession of faith. And maybe the reason you've never made public profession of faith is that you doubt that if you launch out publicly, that God can keep you. Friends, in Jesus Christ, we receive grace for grace, grace upon grace. There's no stale grace in the purposes of God. God doesn't store up grace. He gives it to us as we need it. And if you know and love this Savior who came and dwelt among us with all the shame, with all the ignominy of what that meant, is it such a big deal to step out of the closet and to come and own this Jesus publicly? Knowing of a surety, as the disciples could say, we have all received grace for grace. One grace accumulated upon another. As we use up grace, so we apply for grace. As we apply for grace, so we receive grace. And the more we do, the closer we come to seeing God. And, says John in his epistle, being like him. May God help us to truly be amazed that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray for forgiveness that we have become so familiar with these truths. Help us to enter into them afresh and to be found applying for the grace we need from day to day. We ask, O God, that we would see in our own lives and experience the fulfillment of what John speaks of here, that we have all received from Christ's fullness, grace upon grace, till at last we see you and behold are like you. Make it so, we pray. In Jesus we ask. Amen.